Well, this has been a kind of interesting week. Yesterday, I had a neighbor say to me, "Hey, you really look good on TV." And I said, "Oh, really? What was that?" And I had forgotten that they were broadcasting the events of the Tea Party on the 15th down in Washington, D.C. And I was given the privilege of giving the invocation prayer for that Tea Party. And it's interesting to be in a sense, all of a sudden, in this spotlight where you didn't expect to be, because I've received some hate email as a result of my prayer, which kind of surprised me from some Christian, or supposed Christian, who really took umbrage at what the press reported that I prayed. And I was surprised that the press would report anything about my prayer, but I discovered there was a couple of press pieces out there about my prayer, and he took what the press said as gospel and proceeded to give me a hate email as to why I was so wrong when it was not at all what was what I prayed, which, by the way, if you're interested, there's copies on the back table of that specific prayer that I prayed. And so I was puzzled that the writer of this email revealed their conviction in their criticism of my supposed prayer, which wasn't what I prayed at all, but nonetheless what they believed I prayed. Their conviction was that if I did not support the Obama agenda as a Christian, if I didn't agree with the healthcare takeover in our country as a Christian, that I wasn't a true follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, that I was directing people away from Jesus Christ by opposing that agenda. And furthermore, that I was perhaps myself not even saved, which is kind of an interesting conclusion. He said that if he had heard my words and was not a Christian himself, he would be turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is kind of astonishing because he didn't even hear my words. He had never read my prayer. He just took what the press said that I said as if it were gospel. And it's kind of an outlandish statement that I finally discovered what it was that he was relying upon for his source of what my prayer actually said. And it was this, that all tax protests are a human rights movement, is what I supposedly said. And don't let anyone tell you you're an angry racist or a mob. It's impossible to be a human rights movement and a racist. Supposedly that was my prayer, which it was not at all. And so it's rather surprising. But what, on a sobering note, made me think is this poor Christian, if he is a Christian, is led to believe that if you do oppose statism, the state taking over everything in life, and us looking to the state to provide for our health care, our welfare, our education, our clothing, our food, our housing, our transportation, if we look to the state for everything in life, that's the Christian position, that's what the Word of God teaches. And if you oppose that, you are opposing what Jesus would stand for. Reminded me of a conversation we had in our Wednesday night class about Maryland's state constitution and some elements of that. And I quoted an individual from 1850 who, in the debates forming a new constitution for the state of Maryland in 1850, said this: "Let the people of all classes and all interests throughout the length and breadth of Maryland see that their wants, their wishes, and their interests are thought of, are cared for, are provided for." And he doesn't say this, but his implication is by the state government of Maryland. Listen to that list. All your wants, all your wishes, all your interests are thought of, are cared for, are provided for by the state. What is that? That, my friends, is state worship. That is idolatry. That's looking to civil government to be your protector, to be your provider, indeed to be your savior. That's what it is. It's state idolatry. You know, God has given us as human beings an impulse to worship. We are going to worship something or someone. Every human being, including the atheist who might claim there is no God and I don't worship, they worship something or someone. They really worship themselves. Indeed, as atheists, they do. And we are impelled as human beings to worship some being or something, some entity or some person. But there is an idol that's afoot in our land today, an idol I think that's not very well recognized, but an idol that's clearly pointed out to us in God's Word, and that idol is state worship, the idolatry of the civil government, expecting the civil government to provide for everything we want, everything we wish, everything we need. One of our classes this past week, we looked at Franklin Delano Roosevelt's second Bill of Rights, in which he actually says, you have a right to a remunerative job. You have a right to recreation. You have a right to educate. You have all these rights, and the government must secure those rights for you. That's the same thing, that kind of state worship and idolatry of the civil government. And so the most important question we can ask as we approach God's word this morning is, what does it truly look like to worship the one true God versus worshiping an idol, something other than the one true God? And this is an important question for us personally, because Scripture tells us that we are to be free from any taint of idolatry in our hearts, that we do not worship anyone or anything or any entity in any way, shape, or form, even in the smallest or slightest degree, that we worship completely and wholly the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So for us personally, it's very important. But I think it's also important for us to understand what true worship is of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are so many benighted souls in our country today who claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but they have been deceived, perhaps, and led to be involved in worshiping government, worshiping the civil sphere, and worshiping the state, looking to it for what God's word says we should never look to the state for. Well, as we ask that question, what does the true worship of Jesus Christ look for? Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 as we continue in our study. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 17, so we continued our study of what the Apostle Paul was writing to his disciple Timothy. And just to remind us of the context in which verse 17 occurs, let's move back to verse 12 and remind ourselves of what we looked at last week. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, for this reason, that's 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul has expressed here in these verses his amazement that God had saved him, that God showed him mercy that he did not deserve as the chief of sinners, which is what he identifies himself as. He knew he wasn't worthy of the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. And he knew furthermore it was a breathtaking mercy on God's part, not only to save him, but also to make him an apostle of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that amazement that Paul has of his salvation leads him to craft this hymn of praise in verse 17. And perhaps if you look at 17, the words will remind you of a particular tune, because this hymn of verse 17 has been put to music in various settings as a praise of worship to God. And it answers this question: what does the true worship of Jesus Christ look like for us individually, as well as we talk to other people? Let's look at what that true worship looks like. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 1. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice the five elements here of true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first starts off with that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is King. The one whom we worship is King. Basileus is the Greek term, and he is King not just of one kingdom, not just of two kingdoms or three kingdoms. He is King of all kingdoms in this world. All the kingdoms of this world are part of his rulership. All kingdoms of this world are under his rulership, which is why I began my prayer down there in Washington, D.C. with those exact words. Father in heaven, we praise you as the sovereign ruler of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Every nation is under your lordship, including ours. Every nation is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, whether they recognize that or not. Now, I think that's very hard for our modern minds today to grasp that idea, because we've been steeped in a false belief about the absolute sovereignty of the individual. And so the libertarians would tell you the individual is absolutely sovereign. There's nothing over him. There's no greater authority than the authority of the individual. In contrast to that is those who would convince us of the absolute sovereignty of the nation, that the nation is absolutely sovereign. There is nothing over the nation that is above the nation. That idea, of course, is promoted by tyrants, because tyrants want to have a position where people believe there's no limit to their power, that there's no limit to their authority, that they can do whatever they deem to be best. That's their view of their power. And of course, they're the ones who construct the standard of what is best, right? They say, this is what's best for you. This healthcare system is what's best for you. And if you don't get the approved government healthcare system, we're going to fine you. And perhaps some have read the details and they threaten to even imprison you if you don't get the healthcare that they say is best for you. But who established them as the arbiter of what is best for each one of us? Who put them in that position? Tyrants are saying in no uncertain terms that they and they alone are supreme above all other people and all other sovereign, that there's no higher authority above themselves. Well, you know what that is? That's idolatry. It's self-worship. They worship themselves as the supreme rulers, and they claim that they don't answer to any higher authority. In fact, they even would say they don't answer to the people who elected them, that the people are not higher than them. There at that Freedom Plaza there on Thursday with thousands gathered in protest, they were gathered to protest against the tyrannical government that Washington, D.C. has become. They were there to petition a redress of grievances to their government, to tell the powers in Washington, D.C. that they were not sovereign as they suppose, that they are accountable to the people. Many of them said, well, we will remember in November. We will remember because you are not what you think you are. And yet I would counter that even that is not the correct position. Yes, they are accountable. Yes, they are accountable to the people. But more importantly, they are accountable to the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus Christ will hold each and every one of them accountable to what they do in office. And I made that clear in my prayer that tyrants must be accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be held accountable to him. Blessed, I said, is the nation whose God is the Lord. Conversely, cursed is the nation whose God is anything other than the one true God. And we know that when a civil magistrate steps outside of his God-ordained boundaries, when he does not fulfill the title minister of God, his rulership is a great curse upon the people. For when he will not serve as a minister of God, he becomes none other than a minister of Satan. That's indeed what the standard is from God's word, and they will be held accountable to what God's word says. Consider the recorded words of Jesus on this matter. If you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, turn to Matthew 28. The very last words Jesus spoke, his great commission to his disciples and to the church of Jesus Christ before he ascended to heaven. So this is 40 days following the resurrection, as Jesus Christ met with his disciples, gave them the final instructions. Notice what he says in Matthew 28, beginning at verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Look at what Jesus says in that statement of the Great Commission. Look what he clearly establishes. He says there that how much authority is given to him? All authority is given to him. Where is that authority to given to him? In all of heaven and in all of earth. There's nothing left out. Nothing left out of that. He has all authority in heaven. He has all authority on earth, which means any power on earth, anybody in any position of authority on earth, whether it's a father over his family, whether it's a magistrate in the town, or whether it's the president, every person is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is king of all those realms. There is nothing that can get away from his authority. It is absolute over all the earth, and over all the universe. Now, quite obviously, when we look around the world today, we don't see much evidence of that obedience to Jesus Christ. And he says, disciple the nations, right? Verse 19, teaching them, verse 20, how do you disciple them? Teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Where's that obedience? I dare say there may be one or two nations in the entire world that seem to be attempting to even walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the nation of Uganda with a Christian president and some of the things they're doing there, and there may be some other African nations where they're far more Christian than America, believe me. Those nations might qualify as nations attempting to do this, attempting to walk in obedience and in submission to Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their master. But I dare say our own nation is quite the opposite. It walks in rebellion and continues in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, and it blatantly walks in that defiance and that rebellion, in particular with the current administration, and not only Washington, but the current administration in Annapolis as well. They do not believe this. But there will be a day when the sentence is handed down from the throne of heaven by the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, that judges them severely. There is a great reckoning day coming in which they will be judged and their rebellion against the King of Kings will be put down. And yet today they're often persuaded that they're getting away with their rebellion. Sure, we're breaking the law of God. They know they're breaking the law of God. But they think they're getting away with it because they don't see any immediate consequences to that. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and let's look at one other statement the Apostle Paul makes later in that same book, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. In the context, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, verse at the end of verse 14 speaks of Christ's appearing, verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. Therefore, if there is any ruler in the world, he is the king over that ruler. If there is any lords in this world, he is the Lord over those lords. There is no kingdom in this world, and that's without any exception. There's no kingdom in this world over which Jesus Christ is not the sovereign ruler. All presidents and rulers of whatever sort, congressmen, senators, judges, governors, everyone who has any power or authority on this earth is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice something else about this verse, verse 15. It says that he, Jesus Christ, is the only potentate. That term potentate is a very interesting term in the original language. It comes from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. So its particular focus is on the power that the ruler has, the great power that a ruler has. And notice it says that Jesus Christ is the only potentate. There is no other potentate. There is no other ultimate power in the universe at all. Jesus has the ultimate power. Jesus is the ultimate authority. There is no other ultimate power or ruler in the world. All human rulers, therefore, are limited. Jesus alone has unchecked power. Jesus alone has unchecked authority. All other human authorities are limited. He is the only potentate. He's the only one who has ultimate power, the only one who has ultimate authority in the universe. Now, what happens then when a nation or leaders walk in rebellion against Jesus Christ's authority, against the commands of Jesus Christ? What happens, it seems often in our perspective, is they get away with their wickedness, they get away with their evil, but that's not the case. First and foremost, we need to recognize God has designed the universe, and the laws of the universe mean that when you walk in disobedience to God's moral commands, there are consequences built in. And those consequences come crashing in upon the nation. That's why the scripture says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And very clearly, Scripture speaks about, cursed is the nation whose God is anything else. Scripture says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. They do not get away with their rebellion. Perhaps what we're experiencing in terms of the economic collapse, perhaps what we're experiencing in terms of the dissolution of families are all part and parcel of the punishments that God brings naturally to a nation according to his law when they walk in rebellion against his holy law. And as we've already mentioned, we know that ultimately there is a judgment day coming, that the peoples of the world will not get away with rebelling against the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at that judgment day for just a moment. Turn to Revelation, the very end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 describes in one small piece what's going to take place. Revelation 17 and verse 14, it describes the nations of this world who hate Jesus Christ. They hate Jesus Christ so much that they band together as one army to fight against Jesus. It describes it there in verse 14 of Revelation 17. These nations of the world will make war with the Lamb, with Jesus Christ our Lord, and the Lamb will overcome them. Why? It goes on to say, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Another description given to us in two chapters later in Revelation chapter 19. And let's look at verses 11 and following. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. Why many crowns? Because he's King of all kingdoms. And he had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. That day is coming, that day of reckoning, when all the kingdoms of this world will be judged. And there will be consequences that those who have done these evil things, they cannot escape, and they will not escape at that point in time. You know, the founders of our land understood this principle, that Jesus Christ, if you worship him as he truly is, you worship him as king. And therefore, if there was any slogan or any catchphrase on the lips of the founders of our country, it was this: no king, but King Jesus. Say that with me. No king, but King Jesus. They understood these principles. They understood that every nation is under his rulership, and a wise nation is one that seeks to obey King Jesus and follow the law of King Jesus. And so they consciously formed a civil government that sought to be in submission to the law of Jesus Christ. And they acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord of our land. At the end of the Constitution, it says, in the year of our Lord, a direct reference to Jesus Christ as the Lord of this land. So what does the true worship of Jesus Christ look like? The first essential element of that true worship is that you worship Jesus Christ as King, as the sovereign ruler, that no one else and no power or authority is supreme except Jesus Christ. Civil government is under his authority. Those feeble tyrants who claim that they are above him, they're really to be pitied. They are so benighted that somehow they think they are going to get away with their tyranny. I remember Obama in his campaign was quoted as saying, I want to dispel the myth that I was born in a manger. Blasphemous, arrogant, blasphemous statement. And he's not alone in that kind of arrogant blasphemy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by those who claim to be above Christ and claim to be above his law. We should worship Jesus Christ as King alone. Secondly, we should gently rebuke those who claim to be worshipers of Jesus Christ, worshipers of the one true God, and yet they are caught up in this insidious and Christ-denying state worship that I believe is so prevalent in America today. If you worship Jesus Christ, you truly worship him as King. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King. The next word is eternal. Unto the King, eternal. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Only God is everlasting. Only God existed from all eternity past. Nothing else existed before God was the one who created it all. So God is eternal. He created everything that exists in this world. He is the only being that is not dependent. You realize that? No matter how independent any of us might become, we are still very, very dependent beings. After all, it is God who holds our breath in his hands. At any moment, he could take that breath from us and we would die at that moment. We're dependent on his hand on our life. We're dependent on food and we're dependent on many, many other people. We're dependent on many things that we cannot even understand. We're dependent creatures. God is completely independent. He relies on no one. He relies on nothing. He is absolute and no one is like him at all. Everything we know in this universe is finite. It's limited. It had a point of existence, a creation. It did not exist at one time. One moment later, it did exist as God brought everything into existence. No one is eternal. Everyone had a point of beginning, a point of their conception. Even the angels, whether they're the good angels or the fallen angels, even they had a point at which they were created. All things are created. And God alone is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. He is the only one who ever, never had a beginning, has existed forever and ever. Everything we see, everything we touch, everything in this universe created by God at a specific point in time. And so when we look backwards in a sense at a timeline, we look backwards and say there's a point at which everything came into existence that God created. And before that, there was only God. Just as the very first words of the Bible say, in the beginning, God. Before there was anything, there was God. He existed for all eternity past. Although this has been lost in our culture, the wise cultures respect the aged. They recognize that someone who has many years has much experience and much wisdom to lend to the younger generation. And although that's been lost in our culture, wise cultures still retain that. And if it's true that a person of 70 or 80 years has much wisdom that we can glean from, how about one who has never had a beginning? How about one who's not just 100 years old or 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000 or a puny billion or even a puny or trillion years, all of which are as a drop in the bucket to God? He's existed from all eternity past without any beginning. Indeed, we would be wise people to look to him for wisdom. Now let's move on. Now onto the King Eternal. Immortal is the third aspect of the worshiping of the one true God. He alone possesses immortality. Turn in your Bible to the famous passage on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus Christ conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20, reads, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man comes death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Notice that order there. Jesus Christ is going to put all of his enemies under his feet. Anyone who today is an enemy of Jesus Christ, any kingdom, any land, any political entity that is an enemy of Jesus Christ is going to be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. And the final enemy, the last enemy Jesus will destroy, is death itself. He alone never dies. All the world since the fall is subject to corruption. They speak about the second law of thermodynamics, that everything goes from order to chaos. Everything goes from energy to no energy, from heat to cold. Everything is winding down. And so, you know, you have to maintain everything because it's always falling apart, right? You drive a brand new car out of the showroom, immediately that car is on a one-way trip. And it's an inevitable trip. It's a trip to the junkyard. Now, it's going to take a while to get there, but it's going to the junkyard because it's falling apart as soon as you drive it off the lot. Yeah, it might make it 100, 200,000, but it's going there. It's going to fall to pieces. Everything in this world does that. Everything falls apart. Everything is on its way to death. You hold a newborn baby and you wonder at the beauty and the greatness of this, and yet the moment that baby's born, that baby is on the way to death. It's on the road to dying. Whether it's Jesse at age 10 or a friend at age 100, all of us are on that path down to death because we don't possess immortality. Only God possesses immortality. And therefore, only Jesus Christ could conquer death as he did when he rose from the dead. Only he could reverse the law of second law of thermodynamics that says everything is winding down. So those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, notice the great promise here that as Jesus Christ has conquered death himself, as Jesus Christ has immortality, that he gives that to those who put their faith in him. He destroys that last enemy, death. He's the first fruits, verse 20 describes. In other words, as Jesus Christ rose from the dead with a resurrection body that will never get sick, never grow old, is not subject to the law of second law of thermodynamics, as he had that body, those who place their faith in him, they too will become resurrected and have a resurrection body like him. So as he's the first fruits, those who've died in Christ will be resurrected in Christ as well. He is immortal. Now let's go on to the fourth element, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. By the way, this fourth element, my mistake, it's missing in your bulletin, so it's invisible. Now, some people have a great problem with this idea that God is invisible. They want a physical, visible, tangible God. In other words, they're empiricists. An empiricist would say the only things that are true, the only things that are absolute, the only things that we could truly know about are things that we can ascertain with our five senses, taste, touch, smell, and so on. If I cannot ascertain it with my five senses, it's not true. It's not real. And therefore, the God you worship is invisible, and therefore he is not real. Well, I asked them, do you believe in oxygen? Your life depends on oxygen. Have you ever seen oxygen? And yet every second of your life, you're dependent on oxygen. You're breathing oxygen. It's invisible, is it not? How about electricity? I mean, we all depend on electricity for a whole host of things to make life more convenient. Have you ever seen electricity? No. There's many things that are invisible that we know to be true nonetheless. Yesterday, did you see the wind blowing? Did you see the wind blowing things yesterday? We'd all say, oh yeah, we did. No, you didn't see the wind. You didn't see the wind at all. You saw the effect of the wind, did you not? You didn't see the wind. Nobody saw the wind. You saw the effect of the wind. And so there's many invisible things in this world that we understand and we believe in nonetheless. In fact, God himself has made himself visible in Jesus Christ. During his 33 years on planet Earth here, those who walked and talked with him, those who testified of them, those who wrote the Gospels, and those who saw and interacted with him, they give us the record of God when he made himself visible. Now that Jesus has ascended to the throne room of heaven, he again is invisible. We don't see him, but we see the work of his Holy Spirit in this world. And indeed, we worship the invisible God. We worship him because he is beyond our comprehension, and he is beyond the apprehension of our five senses that could grasp him and in a sense, make sense of him. Now let's look to the final statement there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, our God who alone is wise. Our God who alone is wise. Now, wisdom comes from God. God's word tells us that very clearly, that James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and it shall be given to him. If you want wisdom, you turn and ask God for wisdom, because he's the one who has wisdom. Now, quite contrast is that of the world today, and the wisdom that is claimed to be in the world today. If you have your Bible there again, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul contrasts the wisdom of this world that's folly, and the wisdom of God that the world considers folly. These two are put in contrast in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, the world tells us the way things are, what we're to believe. The academic world is filled with all kinds of theories about how life works and what the wise way to live is. And yet, if you look at most of what they proclaim, not all, but most of what they proclaim, and you compare it with God's word, you have to say, wait a minute, one of these is true and the other's false. Or one is false and the other's true. They cannot both be true. what the psychoanalyst tells you is a good way to live compared to what the Bible says, you cannot compare those. Because Freud would say the Bible's a fraud and the Bible's a joke, and his way of following life's path is the right way. And yet God says that the foolishness of the world will be exposed ultimately and shown to be what it is. It's the wisdom of God and the wisdom of His Word that ultimately leads us in the right path. Indeed, if you were to consider the folly that most often passes for knowledge in our day, if you were able to have a completely objective perspective, which none of us can, but in heaven we will, and we look at what passes for wisdom in the world today, we'd find most of it is absolute rubbish and folly. It's such a wonder that anybody respects academic degrees at all if you understood that most of what is taught in academia is what's described here, absolute folly, that God will ultimately destroy the so-called wisdom of the world. You see, if we worship the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, we worship Him as alone to be wise. And so we want to know what's wise in life. We want to know what's wise in a family. We want to know what's wise in a church. We want to know what's wise in civil government. We turn to the Word of God and open it up and read it for ourselves and say, ah, there it is. Men may say that's foolish, but God says it's wise. Which is why I guess I shouldn't have been surprised. I was surprised that they actually reported on my prayer and even broadcast it. That I was surprised about. But I guess I shouldn't have been surprised by the response. I guess I was a little taken back by this Christian who quoted the press as the source of his authority for what I prayed, that I prayed don't be an angry racist and things like that. But I guess I shouldn't have been surprised that my position proclaiming a prayer from God's Word would be attacked. There was one other news story that got most of the account correct, and yet I was surprised that they left out the most important thing that I said in that prayer. They did say that I said every nation is under a lordship, including our own. I actually said, no, every nation is under the lordship. They changed the to an A, changing the meaning of the sentence altogether because they wanted to avoid printing what I was proclaiming. That Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that Jesus Christ is King of kings, and that our nation, if it walks in rebellion against Jesus Christ, is going to be punished and ultimately will be destroyed unless it repents. They don't want to print that. Why? Because that appears foolish, appears absolutely idiotic. So I'm surprised they even mentioned it at all in the press reports that came out. And because we worship the one true God who is King, who is eternal, who's immortal, who is invisible, who is the only wise God, he concludes by saying, then the only thing that makes any rational sense for any human being is to worship him and worship him alone. Notice how he concludes verse 17. To him, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. A person who understands this doesn't glory in any human being. Doesn't glory in any system. It glories in Jesus Christ and Him alone as King of kings and Lord of lords. All praise and honor belong to Him and to no one else. When we praise Him, we do with words that acknowledge who He truly is. And we reject the idolatry of our day. I think an idolatry that's rampant even among many who claim to be Christians. Because they look to civil government for what God never ordained civil government to do. And actually, one of the reports there accurately reported, I said the civil government had only two God-ordained jobs, and they kind of mock that. It's like, oh, that's ridiculous. Two jobs? That's foolish. No, it's wise, because that's what God's Word says. That's why it's wise. We reject the idolatry of our own day, and we worship Jesus Christ alone, who is King, who's eternal, immortal, invisible, who is God only wise, to Him be all praise and honor and glory. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we worship You and we praise You. And we thank You that You've given us Your Word, because otherwise we'd be benighted fools, lost in the lies of idolatry in our land today. Father, we pray that You would make us able to communicate Your truth, even to foolish people who cannot understand it, that perhaps a seed planted would get into a crack in their mind and begin to sprout and bring them to the true understanding of who Jesus Christ is, so that they might fall down and worship Him as King of kings and Lord of lords, indeed as their Savior, that all idols cannot do a thing to save us, only Jesus Christ our Lord. in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.